Good morning, friends. If you'd please turn your attention with me to Mark chapter 13, verses 28 to 37. That will be our text this morning. Mark 13, verses 28 to 37. And I'll read and pray for God's blessing on our time and go from there. We're continuing on our journey, our four-part series through what's called the Olivet Discourse in the Gospel of Mark. This is the fourth installment. This is the word of the Lord. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. This is Jesus talking, by the way. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to you all, stay awake. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you as we open up your word, your scriptures, once again, that you have revealed your saving truth on these pages. And just like you said through the prophet Jeremiah, that your word is a fire and a hammer that shatters a rock. Your word does things. The same power that created all things, your voice, is now addressing us in the scriptures. And we long to have the ears to hear what you have to say in Jesus, your preeminent means of revelation of yourself. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his coming and his words. We pray you'd grant me faithfulness and clarity in my speech, and grant us all softness of heart, alertness of mind to receive your word as we ought to, and respond with faith and obedience, that you'd be glorified in our midst. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone who is a kid, or who once was a kid, that's most of us, have you ever been caught doing something that you weren't supposed to be doing? Have you ever been found with your hands in the cookie jar? Has a mom or a dad or a teacher or some other responsible adult ever entered the room and caught you red-handed doing something you weren't allowed to be doing? How does that feel? Shameful? Dreadful, maybe frustrated. You're kicking yourself that you thought it was safe to do this, that you thought you'd get away with it. I'm sure we all have experiences of being unready for a moment of discovery. Suddenly we're exposed and we're caught unprepared. Now, if all you care about is not getting caught, we're going to see Jesus is not giving us advice on that, how to get away with doing bad things. As always, he's aiming for our hearts. But keep that feeling in mind, because it's just a glimmer of the kind of future event that Jesus is trying to help us prevent. Here's the point of our text and the point of what we're going to see this morning. In short, Jesus is calling us to be ready and watchful for the return of our trustworthy Lord Jesus. Be ready and watchful for the return of our trustworthy Lord Jesus. And within that overarching call, God has two specific directions for us today. So the first specific direction is, this is in verses 28 to 31. God wants us to behold Jesus' trustworthiness. Behold Jesus' trustworthiness. Christ says, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus begins with an illustration about a fig tree. And in just a moment, we're going to crack into that and see how it works. But first of all, what is he referring to here? Notice that in verse 29, he says that they'll see these things taking place. And likewise, in verse 30, all these things will take place. So you ask, what things? Well, these key phrases have come up as we've worked our way through the Olivet Discourse. This is what we call this long speech or discourse Jesus gave in Mark 13. And you may recall how this all started. And we saw this 3 weeks ago. In verses 1 to 4, we saw Jesus, first of all, predicting that this beautiful Jerusalem temple was going to come down. A divine act of judgment against the nation that had rejected God's Messiah, Jesus. That was verses 1 to 2. And then four of Jesus' disciples came up to him and asked for follow-up explanation. And verse 4 records their two questions. Their two questions were, first of all, when will these things be? And secondly, what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? Namely, when is the temple coming down and how will we see it coming? And Jesus answered their questions in verses 5 to 23. And I sought to demonstrate that verses 5 to 13, he was first giving non-signs of the temple coming down. In other words, he's describing the normal state of affairs in the period between his two advents. And it would be a time in which there would be false Christs, there would be world disasters, there would be persecutions against Jesus' disciples. But then verse 14 pivoted to that issue of the requested sign and the requested time marker when Jesus said, but when you see. And he went on to describe a sign that they would see. And I argued, and some of you will disagree, I understand that, and that's okay. We can dialogue, by the way. Appreciate that. I argued that the event that he went on to describe was when, in fact, the temple did come down. Later on in the Jewish rebellion and the subsequent Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the years AD 66 to 70. That was 2 weeks ago we talked about that. Verse 23 rounded out that description with Jesus bringing out this key phrase, the phrase that we picked up from the disciples' question in verse 4. He says, I have told you all things beforehand. So he's recalling this phrase of these things, all these things. He says, I've told you all things beforehand. In other words, I've answered your questions about all these things, when they're going to happen and what will the signs be. But because he had just left off in verses 21 and 22, warning them about false Christs who would come out of the woodworks and all the chaos and draw them astray, and people would say, here's Christ, there's Christ. He's saying, no, let me tell you what it's going to be like when I do come back. And in verses 24 to 27, that's the answer he gives. By contrast, it won't be come out into the desert. You see this magnified in Matthew. It won't be come out into the desert and see Christ, go into an inner room and see Christ. He'll say, when I come back, you will know I'm here. It will be unmistakable. That's what he said in verses 24 to 27. Don't believe a word of it about a secret return of Christ. So that's what we saw last week, these four verses, 24 to 27, the public and unmistakable nature of Jesus' coming glory and the salvation that he'll bring for his people. Now, since we just read about the coming of Christ, it would be natural for us to assume that in verse 28, he's picking up on the same topic, right where he left off and talking about his coming being near. I mean, look at verse 29. Doesn't it say, you know that he is near? Well, in the Greek, the he could just as easily be an it. That is, what's coming near a person or maybe an event is wholly dependent on context. So we need to keep that in mind. He's either saying he is coming near or it is coming near. And I think there are two big contextual reasons for taking verses 28 to 31 not as about being signs of Jesus coming, but signs of what he talked about earlier, the aforementioned destruction of the temple. The first reason for taking these verses, again, as signs of the coming destruction of the temple, not Jesus' return, is because of that key phrase we tracked, these things. It comes up, these things in verse 29 and all these things in verse 30. And again, we've seen throughout this passage, this is a distinctive calling card, these phrases, for Jesus' destruction, his telling of the coming destruction of the temple. Again, that's the way the disciples asked about it in verse 4, using those phrases. The second reason for taking it this way is that in verse 30, Jesus makes a bold and very concrete prediction, saying, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, those who read Mark 13 as referring all to events which lie still in the future, and again, some of us take it that way, I understand. In my judgment, you do have a problem with verse 30. And some have argued that the Greek word that we have translated generation here means an ethnic group, that Jesus is saying that the Jews will not pass away until all these events occur, including his own return, which would be what that reading would understand he's saying. But the majority of the time, this word doesn't mean an ethnic group. It means a generation. And all the times it's used in Mark, it seems to mean not people who are alike ethnically, but people who share the same point in time, those who are alive at the same time. And if that's the case, then Jesus is saying, I have given you a sign of all the things that are coming, the so-called abomination of desolations, which means a ruinous sacrilege that ruins the temple. And again, I argue that based on the reports of contemporary eyewitnesses, this probably referred to the Jewish zealots and their sacrilegious occupation of the temple and the sham of a high priest that they appointed, all those things. And he's saying, you know what to do with signs. Now this is what he's telling them. You know what to do with signs. Read the sign. Discern what it means. Know what time it is and act accordingly. And so here's the parallel with a fig tree. You can see certain changes taking place on the branches, which indicate to you that the warm season is near. Now, this is very timely for us right now because as I've walked around neighborhoods lately, last couple weeks, it's still kind of winter weather. It's still wet and cold. That hasn't changed. But it doesn't look like December anymore, does it? You look around at these trees, these deciduous trees, and what are they doing? They're starting to put these buds out. And you see there's about to be a bunch of leaves sprouting. Some of these flowers are blooming on trees. Some of these trees are beautiful with these spring blossoms. You may not feel spring coming in the air yet if you just check by the temperature, but you can see it in the trees. You can discern the signs that spring is far nearer to us now than it was 2 months ago. Now, the fig tree in Israel was a little bit different because unlike the trees that we see around in our neighborhoods I'm talking about here, this is like late February to March we're seeing these changes. The fig tree bloomed later on in the spring in April. And Israel's climate's a lot like ours. So think about April as a time when, like, get buckle up, folks. It's about to get hot. And that's when the fig tree would start blossoming and start putting out these buds. So it's like this picture of when you see the fig tree doing that, you know it's about to get hot. It's about to be basically summer. Our summer basically goes like May through October, more or less here. So it's like, okay, it's about to get hot. So Jesus is telling his followers that within their lifetimes, they will see the signs that he's talking about happening in real time in Jerusalem. They will occur in history. And because he's warned them, they will know, as he said back in verses 15 to 18, it's time to get out of town in a hurry. Well, what does that matter for us? Again, if it's true that these things happened in the past, what does that matter for us to understand the signs? Well, it has plenty to do for us with the trustworthiness of Jesus' words. And I want you to notice how strongly he stakes his truthfulness on these claims in verses 30 and 31. First, the emphatic in verse 30, truly I say to you. And then, as if that weren't enough, in verse 31, it can't get more emphatic than this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. My words are more reliable and sure than any created thing. That is God talk, by the way. Think about Isaiah 40, verse 7 and 8, where the Lord says, Yahweh says, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. But here's Jesus telling us, my word will stand forever. The heavens and the earth will wither and fade, but not my words. Jesus speaks these words with the same divine authority with which he commanded the wind and the waves back in chapter 4, be still, and they did. We saw there God in the flesh speaking with all his divine authority and faithfulness. That's the kind of weightiness that his words carry. And he is staking his trustworthiness on these predictions, which is why, again, in my judgment, looking at how we take verse 30, we need to take these verses the right way. Verse 30 is like red meat for gospel skeptics who love to point out that Jesus was just plain wrong, that he was a messianic teacher who predicted he would return within a generation, but after his death, somehow his followers changed the story because he wasn't coming back, and they transformed his return into something that would happen in the indefinite future because it was really awkward that what he said would happen didn't happen. Many of these unbelieving scholars take it as a matter of fact. Jesus of Nazareth, they'll deny a lot in the Gospels, but they love this. Jesus of Nazareth said he would reign as a Messiah within one generation of when he said this, the year 30. Is that true? Not at all. When we read with sensitivity to context and we put this together rightly, I believe that this defeater just turns into a complete non-issue. The skeptics do not have the high ground. We don't have to just squint our eyes and try to make it work. Jesus said the temple would come down within a generation, and 40 years later, it was in shambles. He called it. He gave the signs. He told them what it would mean, and it happened. Here's the point for us. Jesus' words are divine. They're perfect. They're pure words, seven times purified like refined silver. He doesn't shoot from the hip. He doesn't mix things up. He doesn't engage in speculation or wishful thinking. One of the early church fathers wrote, the utterances of God the Word, who was in the beginning with God, will not come to nothing. This is the speech of the one by whom God created all things. He called it. It happened. And what that means is, friends, you and I can trust every word out of his mouth. The skeptic in the classroom, the skeptic on that cable special or that YouTube video, or the skeptic on that page, or the skeptic in your head want to undercut the foundation of Jesus' words. They want to tell you that you can't trust the things he says because you can't trust him, the person of Jesus Christ. Have you ever been shaken by these kinds of, maybe this problem or other apparent problems in the Gospels? And skeptics say, oh, of course it couldn't have happened the way the Gospels say. And have you wondered, is this just a little glimmer of clarity and truth piercing through the curtain of deceptive dogma that I've subscribed to? I've wondered that. I've been haunted by those kinds of questions. Maybe this is all just a big misunderstanding, and we're getting the opportunity to see Jesus was wrong. But no, every word has been true so far. We just have to work to understand what he's talking about. And what this means for our future is equally important, because there's some things he's promised we've seen that haven't happened yet, things that still lie in the future. And those things are every bit as certain. So we who know Christ can be confident, we should be confident that his every word will come true. And behold Jesus' trustworthiness. This brings us to the second direction in our text. The second direction is verses 32 to 37. Be watchful for Jesus' return. Be watchful for Jesus' return. And this direction, again, we can divide into two further parts. So in verses 32 to 37, two further parts. One is something that we cannot do, and the other is something that we must do. Okay, so what we can't do is, first of all, know the time. What we cannot do is know the time. I'll read these verses again. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, if you're still skeptical that verses 28 to 31 are not talking about Jesus' return, you're thinking, it seems like he's still talking about his return. Consider how he pivots in verse 32. This, I argue, is his return to the topic of the second coming, which does lie still in the future. The Greek phrase that's translated, but concerning, it represents a distinct change in subject. It's used all over 1 Corinthians, for example, when Paul wants to move on to a new topic. Well, apparently what's happening in 1 Corinthians is Paul is moving item by item through a letter that they wrote him, and he's responding. And so when he wants to move on to the next thing, it's like he's saying, so much for that, now on to the next thing. And that's the same phrase going on here. So much for that, now on to the next thing. And he's talking about what? That day, that hour. He's talking about the angels and the Son. So he's echoing what he said just a few verses ago in verses 26 and 27, seeing the Son of Man coming in clouds and sending out angels. It seems very clear he's returning to that topic of his coming. Concerning that day and that hour, nobody knows the time. Notice also the difference in his message. It's almost directly opposite. The message in verses 28 to 31 was, here is the sign so you'll know it's coming. But now in verse 32, he's saying, no one will know it's coming. We've gone from talking about future events that have a sign beforehand to future events that do not have a sign. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, Tim, hold on. What about the signs he gave us in verses 24 and 25, the sun darkening and the moon not giving its light, etc.? Well, those are signs, but they don't fit with this fig tree parable we saw because they're not signs that come beforehand. They're signs that are part of the event itself. The sun and the moon and the stars darkening are not signs that Jesus is going to come soon. It's happening. It's happening. So this is not what doesn't seem like the fig tree parable fits. Those signs. This is an event that will not have predictive signs. And in verses 32 to 37, he's saying, you will not know when it's going to happen. So it can be very confusing, I believe, to read verses 28 to 37 and not realize that he's talking about two different things. Because first he says, read the signs, y'all. You should know when it's coming. And then he says, you won't know when it's coming. Be ready all the time. Again, I think when we separate them out with this, but concerning, and realize he's changing subjects, it really makes a lot more sense. He's talking about two different events. But aside from the thicket of theological questions that we're dealing with, I don't want to rush past an important issue regarding the doctrine of Christ that comes up in verse 32. It's funny, when you read the commentaries on this text in the ancient church fathers, they're not really all that interested in the future prediction stuff. They talk about it. But what they really want to talk about is, hold on. What do you mean the Son doesn't know the day or the hour? Is the eternal second person of the Trinity lacking any of the Father's knowledge? It kind of sounds that way. He's distinguishing the Son from the Father. It's kind of sounding like he's saying there's distinctions in knowledge among the Godhead. And there was a group of heretics in the fourth century called the Arians, and they loved this text because it proved, so they argued, that Jesus, though an exalted being and the highest being of God's creation, was yet a creature, not eternal, true deity. And they would say, and many others have said since, look, he doesn't know everything the Father knows. Some modern evangelicals who affirm that Jesus is true deity will still somehow ascribe to him partial knowledge relative to the Father in the eternal Godhead. Well, this is one of those areas where we have to interpret individual texts within the broader biblical canon. If this verse were all we had on the matter, I'd have to give it to the Arians. Oh, he seems like he doesn't know everything. The Son, maybe he's not God. But the Bible is unequivocal that in Christ is the fullness of the divine nature, Colossians 2:9, that he's the Word who is God and by whom all things were made, John 1:1-3. That Jesus is the Son, the exact imprint of the divine nature, Hebrews 1:3. We just saw him a few verses ago making the divine claim, my words will not pass away, assuming God talk again. This Jesus has the true divine nature, and that is a nature which has the perfection of omniscience, full knowledge of all things. Remember Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, God, you know everywhere I go. You know everything I do. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it. You know it when it's in my heart. Isaiah 46:10, God staking his distinct divinity over against all the false gods on the fact that he alone declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. That's God. That's divine nature. He knows everything. So either the eternal word is omniscient or he is something less than God. But even though there's great mystery here, there is a resolution to the problem. And that is, this is helpful for our understanding of the Gospels. In the incarnate Jesus, we meet true God become true man. He's in the humble state of the incarnate mediator. And as the God-man, even without losing or laying aside any of his deity, as though deity were something you could cut off part of, it doesn't work that way. He didn't lose or lay aside any of the true divine nature, but he accepted the limitations of manhood. He took on the form of a servant, in the words of Philippians 2. And so many leading lights in the history of the church, guys like Athanasius and Gregory of Nazianzus and Calvin, have landed on this explanation. It's not in his deity that Christ shares our limitations, but in his humanity. Even though Jesus is one person with two natures, sometimes he'll say or do things that are proper to one of those two natures. And so here he's expressing ignorance as a man. There's things he doesn't know as a man. Now, next you'll ask me, well, how does that work? How could the same person possess at the same time the limited knowledge of humanity and the omniscience of deity? What's that like in his experience? And that is where I'll hit the mystery button. I don't know. None of us know. We've never been God incarnate. I can say that very, very surely about everyone in this room. None of us has ever been God incarnate. All we can do is put together everything the Bible teaches and confesses about Christ, the eternal and divine Word who became flesh for us and for our salvation. And at a certain point, we hit a limit where we can't parse it any further, but we can and should stand in wonder. Again, we're dealing with a mystery here. Christ, the God-man. So anyway, back to what Jesus is saying. He's saying that only the Father knows, that the timing of the Son's return is hidden in the secret counsels of the divine decree. And even he in his humanity could not tell them when that would be. So here's the big payoff for us as disciples and for believers in Christ ever since. We will not have telltale signs. We can be met by Jesus coming at any time. And what that means, if you look around at history, and you could see it's littered with the wreckage of failed predictions of the second coming of Christ, nobody is going to know. Nobody is going to crack some secret code in the Bible and put a date on Jesus' return. And to even try to do that is an act of outright rebellion against Christ. Because what's he telling us to do here? He's not like, read the tea leaves, figure it out. I'm putting it on the high shelf, but someone will get it. He's saying, no, don't figure it out. Be ready. Be ready. This brings us to what we must do. Be ready. Verses 33 to 36, Jesus tells another parable that is meant to illustrate the readiness of what he's calling his people to. And it's like slaves of a house, and their master goes off on a journey, and he leaves them all with work to do. And the one who we really need to pay attention to is the doorkeeper. So he says, he gives everyone his work, puts them in charge, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. That's the important job for our purposes. Now, he's supposed to see his master coming and open the door for him. Now, you might think, well, that guy has the cushiest job of them all. He literally just opens a door. Like, he's chilling the whole time and just has to open the door. Everyone else, the gardeners and the cooks and the animal husbandry people, they're working all day. Their work didn't change. But this one guy just has this, you have one job, right? Open the door. But it's not that simple, is it? Because what does he have to do? What does Jesus say in verse 35? You don't know when he's coming. So you have to stay awake all the time and be ready to open that door when the master comes. And he names these four watches of the night as the Romans would reckon it. This is basically from the beginning of the night all the way through to the morning. And it's interesting that he names night times. He's not talking about the day. It's like he could come at noon. He's saying he could come any time of the night. And I believe the reason he says that is because these are the hours when it's difficult and taxing to stay alert. When it takes work. The doorman's job is actually really hard. It takes work to stay alert so that you can open the door when you have to. Be ready at every moment for that unforeseen hour. When you think about the difference between discerning times, discerning signs, and not knowing the time, it's a very different experience. If you've been given a sign, you can kind of cruise a little bit passively until that sign comes up and be, oh, better get ready. Think about when you're flying on a passenger airplane and you have your, you know, it's a long flight, you have your shoes off, you got your stuff everywhere out of your bag, you're in the middle of your book or your movie or crossword puzzle. And you don't want to be in that condition when the time comes to disembark the plane. But you're not worried because why? You're going to have warnings. You're going to know when the plane's about to land. They announce it like way before. Everyone buckle in. We're going to land in half an hour or something. And you have so much time to get ready. You have so much time like, okay, we see it coming so I can get my stuff together and get ready to get off this plane. Now think about the difference between that and an any moment event. Now you're an airborne trooper in the Army, and you're heading for your drop zone, but you don't know where it is or when you'll be there. All you know is that when that green light turns on, you're out of that plane. Now think about what body posture you have in that seat. Think about your mind, what's going on in your mind. Think about what that waiting feels like. A sign-based future event says, don't really worry about it until you see the sign. Then you got something to do. But an any moment event means a whole different lifestyle. It means our entire existence is, in one sense, tensed with readiness for this climactic event. Jesus is telling his people, be always on for my return. Now, you may be wondering, what does this look like practically in real life? That's a great question. We'll spend a little bit of time exploring that. And to help us get there, this gospel, according to Mark, is a sophisticated piece of literature. It's really amazing how our text foreshadows many aspects of the upcoming passion narrative of Jesus. And one of the ways that we see that is that just a chapter on, in chapter 14, when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he tells them to do what? It's the same command he repeats in verses 33, 35, and 37 of our text. Watch. He'll say in 14:38 in the garden, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Stay awake and watch and be ready. How did that go? They didn't watch. They didn't pray. They fell asleep. And as a result, they fell into temptation when Jesus' enemies came. And Peter denied Jesus because he wasn't ready for that trial. And the disciples scattered in fear because in that moment, they loved their lives in this world better than Jesus and his kingdom. They should have stayed awake all night and watched and prayed, just like Jesus is telling us in the parable. And what happened is the time came and caught them asleep. Now, that in the Garden of Gethsemane is not the second coming. It's not exactly what Jesus is talking about, but it does point to an example of the kind of posture that will leave us unready for that day. So Jesus' word for the four disciples who asked him this question back at the beginning of the chapter, but verse 37 tells us this is for everyone who follows Jesus. At all times, watch and be ready. Apologies to our European friends, but soccer is an odd sport to me. Soccer, one thing that makes it weird to me is that every other sport, you know when the game's going to end. In soccer, when the clock runs out, the game is not over. They have this thing called stoppage time, don't they? Is this right? People who know more about... Okay, I'm looking at Austin. Yeah. They have this thing called stoppage time, and the players keep on going. They keep on trying to score and win, and at some moment, the referees say, okay, that's it. You're out of time. And then it's just over. Baseball players know when they're down to three more outs in the ninth inning, Basketball players know how to nurse the last 10 seconds on the game clock with that dizzying array of inbounds and fouls and free throws that can make it last 10 minutes. Sorry to raise a sore subject, but Patrick Mahomes and the Chiefs won the Super Bowl on a do-or-die last drive in overtime. They knew they had to get a touchdown. But soccer players, we don't know when the game's going to end. It ends when the refs say it ends. We just play through the whistle. How would you feel playing during stoppage time in the World Cup final, tie game? Can you imagine how charged those minutes must feel? We're going to run out of time any second. Any stinking second, we're going to be out of time. What does that kind of urgency look like in the Christian life? I suggest there's probably many different answers we could give to this. It's worth meditation. But I suggest four dimensions at least that would help us contrast between alertness and sleepiness with regard to Jesus' coming. The first dimension of readiness means, it means being vigilant, not vulnerable toward temptation. This is what Jesus is warning about in the garden, right? He said, remember, guys, temptation is coming to call, so get ready and watch and pray. What kind of difference does it make in our lives when we face temptations of all kinds, knowing that Christ is coming at any moment? The world never runs out of temptations and distractions that would dull our hearts from the coming of Jesus. But here's a question. What do you want to be found doing when Jesus splits the clouds and comes for you? Now, I'm not suggesting that salvation will depend on your works. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of his perfect righteousness, full stop. Yet, how sad and embarrassing it would be if the angels come and gather you up and bring you to the Savior's side right when you're in the middle of a Netflix binge or an outburst of anger or a gossip session or a moment of pornographic indulgence or a harsh and bitter interaction with your spouse. Do you want that to be what's happening when Jesus comes? What do you want Jesus to find you doing? Will you be busy with carnal indulgence, saying, I didn't think about the fact that he was going to come? Or do you want to be busy with good works, expressing love and gratitude for his salvation? And temptations are always swirling around us. Will it be vigilance or vulnerability in view of his coming? The second dimension of alertness means urgency versus procrastination with Jesus' claims. Urgency versus procrastination with Jesus. You know what procrastination can ensue when you have a far-off due date. I'm thinking about some of you students who get that syllabus on week one, and you know that big paper's due at the end of the term. But what does week one look like versus week 10 with regard to that paper? With some of us, we might be endlessly deferring the question of what are we going to do with Jesus? Maybe he's coming someday, I don't know, but for now, let me just put that on the back burner and have my fun. Tomorrow is the devil's day, isn't it? There's always more time to figure it out. Friend, if you haven't dealt with Jesus, you are hanging on the precipice of eternity. Eternal, heaven and hell depend on what you do with Christ. Will you believe on him, or will you reject him? Will it be eternal joy and never-ending bliss in the presence of God, or will it be never-ending torment away from the goodness of the Lord under the hand of God's wrath? These unspeakable eternal consequences hang on what you do with Jesus now. We are in stoppage time. The whistle will blow. Actually, it'll be a trumpet. And the referee will say, time's up. And the consequences will be far more dire than winning or losing a football match. If you're not reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, make today the day. Stop procrastinating. Stop yielding to the devil's lies when he says, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. There will be time for that tomorrow. No, today is God's day. What will eternity be like if you heard these warnings? You sat under the preaching of the good news of Jesus and didn't respond to them when you had time. Deal with Jesus today. Come and have life, and he will not cast you out. The third dimension of spiritual alertness is courage versus cowardice in a hostile world. Courage versus cowardice. Again, think of Peter and the others in the garden. They're snoozing, not only physically, but spiritually. And so they're completely unprepared for the coming opposition. They're blindsided. And so what do? They folded, they scattered, they denied Jesus. And these moments come up in our lives when we can take the easy way and kind of maybe implicitly deny Jesus or just not say anything about him, or the hard way, standing up for Christ, maybe speaking of him in a hostile world. And these moments always seem to pop up out of nowhere. And we say, I wasn't ready to plant my flag. I wasn't ready to stake my claim. I wasn't ready to draw a line in the sand and stand up for Jesus. So I caved. I kept my mouth shut. Well, why does that happen? Because we weren't watching. We weren't ready. He's coming at any time, and the world is passing away. And the threats that scare us, that make us not want to talk about Christ, they'll be shown to be quite flimsy. They can plot and rage, but in a moment, they'll dissolve away into nothing. When we're unready, Jesus seems very far off and unreal, and the hostile world seems very, very real. But when we're primed and waiting for the grace that's coming with Christ, he is real to us, and the things of earth grow strangely dim. The fourth and final dimension of alertness that we'll look at means love of his kingdom rather than love of the world. Love of his kingdom rather than love of the world. Here is a scary thought. Are we so in love with this world that we don't even want Jesus to come back? Have you ever been so excited for some possession or event in this life that the thought of Jesus' return floated across your mind and you're like, not yet. I hope he doesn't come back before then. I remember being a kid and we were going to go to Disneyland and I was like, I hope Jesus doesn't come back before we go to Disneyland. That's a foolish kid thing to think. But if that's how we respond, that should be alarm bells. Uh-oh. That is an indicator of what our hearts really love. And if you notice yourself feeling that way, it's time to stop and rethink some things. It's time to repent. No. The happy ones, the really happy ones, says Psalm 84:5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. That is a beautiful picture. The blessed ones, the happy ones, are those in whose heart is a highway to Zion. Is the highway to Jesus' eternal heavenly kingdom in your heart? I believe this is one of the most telling indicators of our spiritual maturity, that the prospect of Jesus coming becomes ever sweeter to us, and the things of this world gradually lose their enchantment for us. Now, we can enjoy them. They're gifts. We should enjoy them, but they are so transient. They're so limited. And we start to realize, I'm really just not going to get that much life and joy out of these things. But Jesus is coming. His kingdom is coming. And so much of the business of the Christian life is disentangling our hopes from the passing things of this world and setting them fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, this morning God has called us to be ready and watchful for the return of our trustworthy Lord Jesus. We can count on his every word. His past predictions have come true, and he speaks divine words recorded in Scripture that are trustworthy, certain, and pure. And in particular today, his gracious warning to us that is rock solid and trustworthy is that he is coming at every time, at any time, not every time. He's coming at any time, so be ready at every time. For those who have not trusted in Jesus, his any moment coming is a dreadfully fearful thing. I can't even put into words what kind of danger you're in. Every second could be your last. You have heard the warnings. You've heard the offer of life in Christ. What will you do? For those of us who know Christ, our salvation is not in question. We are saved by grace through faith. The Lord has counted our faith as righteousness in Christ. Yet there is heart-searching accountability for us. What will Jesus find us doing? Which kingdom will he find us loving? Do we have a posture of heart that's primed to welcome his appearing? Is the highway to Zion carved into your soul? Let's pray. Our God, we praise you for all the grace that's coming with the return of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that we are saved by grace because of his cross, what he did soon after saying these words, as he went and he paid for all these blessings. He redeemed us from sin. He bought us to be yours and to turn his coming not into a time of fearful judgment, but for all who believe, a time of rescue. We pray that you would prime our hearts for his coming and cause us to see through the illusions of permanence in this world and to have hearts that evermore are saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And in fact, make us very useful and fruitful in this world, because that's what our hearts are saying. And for any in this room who have not yet yielded to Jesus Christ in faith, we pray they would see with blinding clarity in their souls the light of his glory, and that they would see, "I need Jesus. I need his rescue. I need his mercy to cover my sin. I need the assurance of his eternal kingdom and his coming for me." Make this a day of salvation for them. In Jesus' name, amen.